We're turning to our scripture reading to the book of Ezra and the chapter 1. The book of Ezra and the chapter 1. And we'll read this full chapter. And let's hear once again the word of God. Ezra chapter 1, the verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, Lord God of heaven, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Amen. Again, we look to the Lord to bless the public reading of his word for his name's sake. At this point, can I... Psalm 126, and let's hear the word of the living God. It's a song of degrees. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, The Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We look to the Lord to bless the reading of his word, and let's still our hearts in prayer. Let's bow and seek God's help as we come to the study of God's word. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father and eternal God, we continue on in your presence at this time. We thank you, Lord, for your help given in the service so far. We believe, O God, we've known your presence. You've helped us thus far. But Lord, we need you to come afresh and move amongst us again. We need the help of the Spirit if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth. I pray for preacher and for hearer alike. Grace is needed, O Lord. Grace that we be diligent in the task that lies before us. O Lord, be pleased to help us. Speak to needy hearts, O Lord. Discouraged souls. Lost souls. May there be a word in season, O Lord, for every need. May Christ be glorified and uplifted. May we find our hearts drawn out towards him again, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. I understand that I'm saying nothing novel when I tell you that there are different ways to categorize the literary style of the books of the Bible. The books of the Bible are not all the same in the way they're written and in the way that they should be interpreted. There are books of poetry, books of history, books of prophecy. There are the letters of the Gospels. There are different types of books that are written differently, and they should be studied with those things in mind. For instance, when you come to the Psalms, you should see that there are poetic features that should govern our understanding and our interpretation of the Psalms, different from how we interpret perhaps one of Paul's epistles. Yet crucial to the understanding of any part of the Bible is the fact that the Bible is an historical book. It's an historical book. There is much history contained, of course, in those first five books. Then you've got Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Ruth, Esther. They're historical books. Even the prophecies of men like Daniel and Jonah, there is so much history contained even within those books. There is an historical emphasis. And hence, when we study a part of the Bible, it's important that we know how that part of the Bible fits into the big picture. I'm not sure if any of you have an interest in art, but you go to some of these art galleries and you have these huge canvases that fill an entire wall. Perhaps some of you have them in your own homes, I'm not so sure. But you have the canvas that fills the entire wall. And when you're standing right in front of that canvas, you can see the very intricate strokes. Every little score and mark that's made upon that canvas is visible for you to see. You can see the precision of the artist who put together that painting. But yet when you go back to the far side of the room, those strokes, if you like, they merge and they all take part of the big picture. You see the picture in all of its glory. You see all the corners all in one view, as it were. But every stroke has a place in the big picture. Well, what is the Bible's big picture? Well, the Bible's big picture is God working out the redemption of his people. In terms of events, we have creation. We have fall, we have the flood, we have the patriarchs, we have the sojourn in Egypt, we have the redemption from Egypt, we have the wilderness wanderings, we have the promised land, we have the judges, and then there's the period of the kings. That's the big picture. And you must understand that big picture to help you understand the different sections of Scripture. The Child's Catechism is helpful in this regard. Not the shorter catechism, but this little one that our children will study as a very young age. So those of you who are perhaps younger and still studying this catechism, you can listen up now and see how this helps in your understanding of the big picture. You see, you get to question 58, perhaps a long way away for some of you, but you get to question 58 and it says this: who was the first king of Israel? The answer is Saul. The next, David. What is he called? The sweet psalmist of Israel. Who was the next king? Solomon. What is told us about him? That he asked God for wisdom and became the wisest of men. What did Solomon build? A temple at Jerusalem. Who reigned after Solomon? His son, Rehoboam. What happened in his reign? The kingdom was divided into two parts, Israel and Judah. What's happening there? You're getting a history from the first king to the division. You're getting the big picture of Scripture. Boys and girls, it's not easy to learn the catechism, but this is so helpful to you. Because you'll see the big picture of Scripture and you'll come to understand what God's plan is in it all. And then you have the next question. Who was the first king of Israel after the division? The answer is Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. It's given you the big picture. And you get down to the question 75. Where were the Jews carried captive? To Babylon. And you're beginning to see the big picture again. Why were they carried captives? Because they worshipped false gods. That's the next big landmark. You've got the kings. You've got the fall of Israel. And then you have the Babylonian captivity. It's all part of God's big picture. We're told about it in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. The people had sinned. God comes in judgment through this man, Nebuchadnezzar, and he takes the people captive. He besieged Jerusalem. And in due course, there are further deportations. You see, you need to know the big picture. You see, turn over to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. You see, I suggest to you, if you haven't got a grasp of the big picture, if your Bible is a Bible that's got the Psalms and the New Testament, then you will read Psalm 137 and have not a notion what's involved here. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Here you have the expressions of God's people. They're in captivity. They're in Babylon. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us, required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. What's going on here? Oh yes, there's much application to God's people today, but here you have the people of God, an historical band of people, and they've been brought to captivity in Babylon, and they're crying out, they're making fun of us, but we would rather that our tongues stuck to our mouths than that we would forget God's true home in Jerusalem. That's the heartfelt desire of God's people. But to understand that, you must understand the big picture. And in like manner, when you come to the Psalm 126, we need to grasp the historical big picture if we're to correctly understand what's contained in these verses. You see, the Psalms are not arranged in order of time. The Psalm 126 comes before the Psalm 137, and yet you could reverse them in terms of chronology. The Psalms have been arranged for different reasons and very clear structure, but they're not put in place of chronology. And so the events that we find contained in the Psalm 126, they happen after the Psalm 137, describing a different time, a later time in the history of God's people. It's describing the return from this captivity. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them. That dream. Zion. God's people are so called Zion after the city of David built on Mount Zion, which was in Judea and adjoined to Jerusalem. But they're also called Zion because it describes those godly souls who were concerned for Zion in a spiritual sense. Those who sang the Psalm 137, if you like. They were concerned for the cause of true religion. These were the people whose spirits the Lord had stirred up to come out of Babylon, as we read in Ezra chapter 1. You see, the captivity didn't last forever. It was time limited, 70 years. And then God raised up King Cyrus, who released the people to return. Turn back to Ezra chapter 1 and you see that. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And Cyrus makes this proclamation. Now you would think that all the people would rush back home. You would think they'd all be clambering over each other to get back to their spiritual home. But no. Life had become quite comfortable in Babylon. It's funny how the world becomes a comfortable place sometimes. See, Daniel had a good influence in terms of resolving some of the issues of persecution. Read Daniel 6. The land was fertile. The food was good. And so in the Child's Catechism again, we read the question 82, and it says this. Who led the Hebrews back to the Holy Land? And the answer is Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And boys and girls, when you learn that question and when you read that question, you should not think that there were three leaders of one group, but rather there are three leaders of three separate groups returning at different times. And if you bear with me, I'll get to the point of all this. See, turn to Ezra 2. You should be there already, but Ezra 2 in the verse 1. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel. So here's a list of those people who came in the first return, if you like, in the first phase of the return from the captivity. Those who came with Zerubbabel. And then look over at Ezra chapter 7. Ezra 7 in the verse 1. Here we find a description of Ezra. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son, etc. You have Ezra being mentioned here. And then you get to verse 6 of Ezra 7. And the verse 6 says this. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and of the Levites. And there's another band. And they're also returning. And then you have that band listed in verse, or chapter 8 and verse 1. These are now the chief of their fathers. And this is the genealogy of them that went up with me, that is Ezra, with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. So here's a second return. You have those who came with Zerubbabel, then you have those who came with Ezra. And then turn over to Nehemiah over a few pages and turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Familiar portion of scripture, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Shizluah, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped. Don't think there that escape means that they left without permission. These are the people who have left already under Cyrus's authority and under Cyrus's decree. The Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Here's the report of those who in the first two phases have gone back to what's now called a province. Oh, it's not so much a nation now. They've been afflicted, and they're a province. They're described as a province, but they're in great affliction and reproach. And so you find Nehemiah embarking on his return to go and to build the walls. You see, why is it so important to establish this? Well, I believe it's important to establish this and to take the time to establish it because we must understand this history if we're to understand Psalm 126. Where does Psalm 126 fit in the big picture? Well, the clue is found in the verse 4. It says in verse 4 of Psalm 126, turn back to the psalm, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. There we have in verse 1 of that psalm the joy of the people of God returning to from their captivity. And then in verse 4, we have the prayer for the Lord to again turn the captivity. What's the sense of this? Well, it would appear that this psalm was written by those godly Jews who returned from exile while others remained in Babylon. So there are some, and they've returned. But there are others who remained, and this psalm is like it's a word of reproach. It's a prayer for God to move and to bring back others back into the homeland. You see, it's very clear that in Ezra, that only a remnant returned from captivity. There were those who returned and others who stayed. And it does seem to be the case that this remnant were a spiritual remnant. You see, again, don't turn back to it, but in Ezra 1, we read there that there were those who Spirit God had raised in verse 5, whose spirit God had raised. This is a spiritual remnant. They are those who have concern for true worship, a concern for true religion. They are the people of God, not simply in some external sense, but a people in whose heart God has worked to give them a desire once again for the restoration of the temple according to God's will. They are an obedient people, a spiritual, godly community walking in the will of God. It's also clear that it was God's will for his people to return. How do we know that? Well, Jeremiah prophesied this return. We'll see it in due course in chapter 25 and chapter 29. We'll see that this return was prophesied by the word of God to Jeremiah. We see also that God's providence opened up the opportunity. Cyrus was raised up and his decree issued that they should return. And of course, God's will stretching back to the patriarchs was for his people to be in the land. And I understand this is technical, but we can pause for a moment here and think a little bit about guidance. You see, some of you young people don't know where you're going in life and you wonder, well, what's the Lord got for me? Well, I've just said to you, it was clear that it was God's will for his people to return. Why? Because of God's word. Because of God's word, Jeremiah had prophesied it. Secondly, because of providence, because of opportunity, because of Cyrus' decree, the word and providence, and that united with desire to return was a clear indication of God's will. There you have a word and guidance. Those three things coming together, the word, providence, and desire coming together to show you God's will for your life. But God's will for these people was very, very clear. There was no doubt about it. And so what you see in Psalm 126, you see that there are two groups of people in view. There is an obedient group returning to the land, and there is a disobedient group walking in disobedience to the Lord's will. And therefore in this psalm, there are a number of truths that arise concerning the issue of obedience to the Lord. Obedience to the Lord. And I know it's a very long introduction, but that introduction is going to cover 2 weeks. We're going to think about this psalm over the next 2 weeks, so we are. And we're going to try to understand it in these terms of an obedient people. A people walking in the will of God. Oh yes, and we're thinking of obedience in a very general way. We're going to think of it in really very big, broad brush strokes. The specifics you can work out in your own experience, although we will touch on some. Areas of a godly family life. Are you obedient as a godly father, as a godly mother? Zealous evangelism, are you obedient to God's will in that area? Integrity in the workplace. Biblical separation and churchmanship, are you obedient there? There are principles in this psalm that impact on every single one of those areas, and many, many more. And so that's our desire this week and next week to really focus on this issue of an obedient walk. The obedient walk. We're going to cover the first point today just. And the first thing to think about from this psalm is that the obedient walk, it begins and it continues by a work of the Lord. It's a very obvious thing, but yet the implications are really quite far-reaching. The obedient walk begins and continues by a work of the Lord. See, the psalmist is clear. The author of the return of the captivity is not Cyrus. The author of the people walking in an obedient path is none other than the Lord himself. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us. It's the Lord who's in view here. And the idea of the Lord turning again is broader than simply starting the return. It wasn't just that God put them back in the right direction. It was that God put them in the right direction and gave them grace to continue in that walk home and to continue to build the temple and the walls when they returned home. It's all included in that sense of the word turn. To turn or to return their turning. Is God at work here? It's God at work. You see, I believe that our tendency and our thinking is that perhaps on a national level, if we've got good government and good laws and good justice, that therefore there'll be an obedient people. Or perhaps in the family area we think, of, so long as there's clear boundaries and consistent discipline, we'll produce obedient children and we'll have a good society. We have these terms that we can think about in our own work, in our own efforts that we can create this obedient society. And we leave the Lord out completely. Well, see, I'm not saying it's a bad thing to have good laws and good justice. Of course it is. And an obedient people to God's law, even externally, is better than a people who are disobedient. But let's not forget the heart. Let's not forget that God requires spiritual obedience. Be careful that we don't have a mindset that would have this external obedience without remembering what it is to truly serve the Lord from the heart. True obedience only begins when the Lord works. And keeping that in mind, I want to think with you about, firstly, the features of this work of the Lord. What are some of the features of this work of God? The first thing we see is that this work of God is according to promise. And here's what I want you to turn to Jeremiah 29, please. It's according to promise. And so we'll see this in Jeremiah 29. It's also contained in Jeremiah 25, but perhaps the clearer passage is here in Jeremiah 29. Now these are the words, verse 1, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders, which were carried away captive, and to the priests and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. You see, now you've got the big picture. You know where this fits in the big scheme of things. What is God's purpose here? Well, he's speaking to those who've been carried captive. They've been taken because of their sin into Babylon. And what does he say to them? Look at verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Could it be any clearer? Could it be any clearer that what we find in Psalm 126 is a fulfillment of God's plan and promise? God is working according to his plan. All things work according to God's plan and purpose. You see, God has all of history before his infinite mind. He is eternal in this. He sees all things as happening as one event. And thus we find himself, or we find him not working in a random fashion. You see, we ought never think of God in these terms. That some event happens and we can picture God, and I'm not being irreverent, but sitting and pondering, well, what will I do next? God is not surprised by the events of history. They're all according to his plans and promises. We ought not to think of God in those terms. See, in these promises, we understand that God knew all things. The sin of the people, the captivity, the restoration. You see, Isaiah 44 and 45, they speak of Cyrus over 200 years before his reign. The Babylonian captivity was not a surprise to the Lord. He knew the very king before he was born. And he knew that those kings would be his instruments, yes, to chastise his people and also to bring his people back to the land. God is at work. You see, think of the Christmas story. You read in Luke chapter 2, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. The proud Augustus, oh, I'm in charge of the whole world. All things happen according to my control. Therefore, we're going to tax the whole world. He is but an instrument in God's hand. Because through his taxation, God was fulfilling his plan for the Messiah to come and to be born, not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. J.C. Ryle says this, coming in those words, the heart of a believer should take comfort in the recollection of God's providential government of the world. A true Christian should never be greatly moved or disturbed by the conduct of the rulers of the earth. He should see with the eye of faith a hand overruling all that they do to the praise and glory of God. He should regard every king and potentate, an Augustus, a Cyrenius, a Darius, a Cyrus, a Sennacherib, as a creature who, with all his power, can do nothing but what God allows, and nothing which is not carrying out God's will. This is the view of history you must have. See, having such a view might prevent a wee bit of fretting. God's in control, dear people.
God is the one who's raising up kings and bringing them down again. Augustus was in God's hand. Cyrus was in God's hand. Sennacherib, you name your ruler, they're in God's hand. Oh, may God's people find comfort in that. And let's fret a little bit less. But moving on from this, we see that as God works according to a promise and a plan, he also works by use of means. Cyrus was the instrument in God's hand. Oh yes, the people of God, when they wrote this psalm, they understood that it was God's work. But they weren't denying that Cyrus was indeed used of the Lord. What a view that is of kings and rulers. Instruments in God's hand. You see, the God who created the universe out of nothing could always work without human agents. God has the power to speak the word and to bring whatever he wants to pass. But it is God's will and God's way to use human agents. At times those agents are unawares. But other times God is pleased to give us the privilege to be instruments in God's hands. What's the church? It's an instrument in the hand of God to bring about the extension of Christ's kingdom. That's a privilege. God didn't need to use us. But when God works and bring about obedience in God's people, he chooses to use instruments. Third thing we see in this regard from God's work is that this work is greater than could have been expected. Look what it says in the psalm again. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. What's it like when you dream? You wake up and you rub your eyes and you perhaps wonder, was that really true? And it perhaps takes you a few seconds to remember, oh, no, I'm okay, I'm in my own room, I'm safe here, there's whatever, is it a dream or a nightmare? Well, it's not true, I know it's not true. You see, God's people, the blessing that God brought upon them was of such magnitude that they could never imagine that God would work in this way. That Cyrus would issue a decree, go back to your own country. But don't go back as paupers. Take all that was yours and take more. We read Ezra chapter 1. The blessings that God bestowed upon his people, above and beyond all that they could ever ask or think. Doesn't God delight in surprising us? Those of you who are there on Tuesday night, the Reverend Myron Mooney, he reminded us that God surprises us. There they were praying for Peter, and he was at the very door knocking. Oh, God delights in surprising us. We sit in the prayer meeting, we pray for one soul, and God saves a multitude. Think of the people of God as they met in Acts. They had no idea what God was going to do in Pentecost. God delights in giving his people such blessings that they go, we must be dreaming. That's the way God works. He's a giving God who expects us to pray expectantly. And he gives us more than we could ever ask or think. So we're looking at God's working here. And the features of God's working are they're according to promise. They're by use of means and they are above all that we could expect or imagine. But you know, when we think of this on the level of a nation, it's also true on the individual level. Obedience is wrought in the heart of individuals by a work of God. Oh, it's not the primary sense of the psalm, but we see pictured here the truth that it is God who brings us out of the captivity of our sin and leads us into the path of obedience and conformity to the Son. The Psalm 68 says this, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive." Paul refers it to Christ in Ephesians 1. We who once were captive to sin, we're now captured and captives of Christ. You see, indeed, when you even think of the concept of redemption, the concept of redemption in Scripture is the paying of a price to release someone from the contract. It's often used in the sense of slavery. The blood of Christ, having been shed as the payment price for our redemption, we are released from captivity. But it is God's work that puts God's people in the path of obedience. You see, there are many places you could turn for this, but turn back to Genesis 6. We were here in Genesis 6 last week with Reverend Greer, and I want to go back there and just, there are many illustrations of this, but I want to look at once again at Noah. You see those words of verse 8 of Genesis 6? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. What comes first? A life of obedience? Oh, he was a good man. And therefore God shows him favor. That is not the sense of Scripture at all. Undeserved. God looks upon him with favor. And because God looks upon him with favor, he becomes a justified man. Except that because his eyes were towards the Messiah, his sins are forgiven, he's pardoned, he's accepted, and therefore he walks with God. Grace comes first. And I worry that some of you have got the cart before the horse. You're seeking to walk with God. You're seeking to pray and to have fellowship with God. But there's no grace in your life. God works in grace first. And then he brings people into the path of obedience. We see the same taught in Ephesians 2. Don't turn to it. They're very well-known words. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. We perform good works. We obey God's will because God has been at work in our lives and God is still at work in our lives. And we must never forget that. And you see, there are similarities with Psalm 126 in this regard. Our obedient walk is according to promise. God has promised in the words of the new covenant contained in Jeremiah 31 and quoted by Paul in Hebrews 8. In that new covenant, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And part of that covenant is this. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And the sense there is that God is going to give grace for people to obey. In that old covenant time, there were those who were part of the covenant of Israel, but yet they didn't obey the Lord. They didn't walk with God. But God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. And all of my people will walk in my way. It's according to promise. And it's a promise that's sealed by Calvary. Because who is the mediator of this covenant? It is Christ, and by the shedding of his blood, he has mediated this covenant. He's guaranteed the covenant. You see, again, we think of a national scale, and we despair about an ungodly nation, and we think, well, how can things ever improve? God has promised. God has promised to bring about a people who obey his law. Calvary guarantees that promise. God will raise up a church, a people who will walk in obedience to his will. Again, he works by means. We're brought to the place of obedience by a word of testimony, by a tract, by the preaching of God's word. All these things are used of God to bring us unto obedience. And does God not work above and beyond all we could ever think? Just think of your experience. Consider what God has done in your life. Do you remember what it was like to be captive to sin? Do you remember what it was like not to be able to change your language? Do you remember what it was like to be captive to the lust of the flesh? And yet God has released you. God has brought you into fellowship with himself. God has given you power over sin. God has brought you on in obedience to his will. He's given you above and beyond all that you can ask or think. And if you don't think that way, there's something wrong with your heart. If you don't rejoice and wonder, am I dreaming? If you can't think back to the day before you were saved and wonder how God has brought you to this place and it doesn't cause you to worship and glorify God, there is something wrong with your heart. Oh, we're like those who dream. Oh, the grace that God has bestowed upon us. Oh, the grace. Why did God work in my life? Why did he send his Son to die for me? Why did he send the Spirit to, to bring about the rebirth. Why? We're like those who dream. That's the features of the work. The features of the work are, it's according to promise. We find it's God uses means, and we find that it's above and beyond all that we could ever imagine or think. The result of the work. You see, when God works in the lives of people, what is the result? Well, there is, of course, obedience. That's the very theme of the psalm. When God works in a people, they become an obedient people. When God turns the captivity of Zion, they are those who return to the land. They obey God's will. You see, when God works in lives, those lives are progressively conformed to His will. When God returns the captives, He turns them into a path of conformity to His will. And hence, without saying more, the question is implied. If our lives are not being increasingly conformed to God's word, what grounds do we have for believing that God has worked in our lives? Our Lord says, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Obedience. When God works, He also works to the glory of God. Look at verse 2b of the psalm. "Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them." Obedience is always unto the glory of God. And here we find the surrounding nations exalting the true God for what He has done for His people. Imagine the scene. Scores of captives returning home laden with gold and silver and precious things. And they're returning to a desolate land. And the ungodly nations, they look around and they say, well, only their God could do that. They understand that their own gods, small g gods, their own gods would not be able to execute such a thing. And so they glorify the true God. They bring glory to God and to His name. And is not the essence of revival God working in such a way that multitudes are brought into conformity to His will? And when God does such a work, even the ungodly testify to God's work. You read revival and you see that. The ungodly say that God is at work. Oh, we need to pray to that end. We need to pray to the end that God once again brings scores of people out of their captivity, that the heathen would again say the Lord has done great things for them. Oh, that would be so in our day. Our Lord reminds us that we should let our light so shine before men that they will see our good deeds and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Obedience is always to the glory of God. We're going to stop at this point. I have a couple of things I want to say just by way of conclusion and by implications. There's much more in the psalm regarding obedience. And we'll come back and consider those next week. But for now, I want you to think. The obedient walk begins with the work of the Lord. And there are many implications arising from this truth. But I want you to think just of two. And the first thing is the futility of self-reformation. The futility of self-reformation. See, many live life constantly resolving to do better. They get up in the morning and they know they had a stinker of a day the day before. Oh, they know that their foul mouth isn't acceptable. They know that the things their eyes fell upon aren't according to God's will. Their conscience reminds them of these things. And so they get up in the morning and say, well, I'm going to pull up my socks and do better today. Today is going to be a good day because I'm going to try harder. And the end of the day comes, failure again. Failure again. Self-reformation is a futile exercise. I'm not knocking that you should try to do better. I'm not knocking that you should try to clean up your speech or clean up your lies. I'm not knocking that at all. But such efforts will not result in salvation and will finally be futile without a work of the Lord. Oh yes, you may get some form of external conformity, but the heart will be as dark and as dreary as ever before. See, Whitfield, George Whitfield, the great preacher of the 18th century. He was 20 years old and he was part of the Holy Club in Oxford, part with the Wesleys and other people there, and We're seeking to bring about self-reformation. Let me read to you some of Whitfield's words. I always chose the worst sort of food. I fasted twice a week. My apparel was mean. I wore woolen gloves, a patch gown, and dirty shoes. Sounds like me some days. I constantly walked out in the cold mornings till part of one of my hands was quite black. I could scarce creep upstairs. I was obliged to inform my kind tutor, who immediately sent for a physician to me. There's a man who's seeking to do his very best in the efforts of self-reformation. He's trying to clean up his own act. He's trying to improve things on his own. And then God stepped in. I must bear testimony to my old friend, Mr. Charles Wesley. He put a book into my hands called The Life of God in the Soul of Man, whereby God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. God made Whitfield recognize that self-reformation is utterly futile. If God had not turned their captivity, they would still be in captivity, as it were. But when God works, he brings his people into the path of obedience. A man may go to church, says Whitfield. He may say his prayers. He may receive his sacraments. And yet, my brethren, not be a Christian. Work salvation. Self-reformation is utterly futile. And in the same sense, we ought to beware a desire for some external conformity, even amongst our children or in the nation, without going for their hearts. There is a tendency among parents and amongst government to try to seek for external conformity, to make little robots who behave in mechanical fashion without considering the affairs of the heart. God must work. For genuine obedience to be brought about, God must be at work. And so as a nation, as a church, as families, we must pray that God would work. In our towns, in our neighborhoods, in our families, that God would bring about heart obedience to his will. So there is the futility of self-reformation. And the last thing we see is that there is the necessity of depending upon the Lord for our personal holiness. Sometimes we have the error in our thinking that our rebirth is God's work. But our sanctification, our becoming more like Christ, well, that's our work. We wake up in the morning again as Christians and we think, well, I've got to seek to do better again. I'm not thinking of the lost this time. I'm thinking of those of us who are God's people. And we seek to do all that we can for God in our own strength. But you see, God begins the work of returning the captivity, but he also continues it. It's God who brings them right to the place where they're back at God's will. It's God who brings about obedience to his will. And so Paul can write in Philippians 2, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And if you stop there, then you've got it. Works sanctification. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But praise God, Paul didn't stop there. He says this, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Oh, the blessings of the new covenant are blessings of a promise of grace to obey. The blessing of the Spirit in our lives to enable us to persevere. The blessing of the Spirit in our lives conforming us to Christ. And those blessings are guaranteed by the cross of Christ. There is no greater guarantee. So therefore, when you get up in the morning, do not set about some form of self-reliance, but fall on your knees. Look to Calvary, and there plead the promises of Calvary for God's Spirit to work in your life. For God to work, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. The captives are returning. God is at work. And we'll see more of this work next week, according to God's will. Let's all pray. Let's seek the Lord's face again. Dear God and our eternal Father, we thank you once again for your word. We do ask, O Lord, that your word would be of some use to your people. We thank you, O Lord, for all that you have done for us, redeeming us from the captivity of our sin. Forgive us, O Lord, that we're not half thankful enough. Help us, O Lord, in our daily lives to look to you, O Lord, for all of our needs. And we pray, O Lord, for those who in this very building are still set about the path of self-reformation. Be pleased to show them, O God, the utter futility of such an exercise, and to run to Christ and to seek mercy in him. O Lord, do a work. Bring us back again to your house, O Lord, and meet with us, O Lord, this evening. For the glory of your name, we ask these things.